Good evening, everyone. How's everyone doing this evening? Good to see you all once again as we begin week four. Just one brief announcement is that next week, because of the parish mission, we will not have Bible study. We will instead be having the parish mission session. I encourage you to be here for that. And remember, as part of that, Wednesday of next week will be our fall. It's a little early for Advent, but our fall penance service. And so as a result, there will be all sorts of confessors here. You are strongly encouraged to frequent the Sacrament of Reconciliation next Wednesday. And we will resume our regular Monday Bible study 2 weeks from today. What's that? Monday, October 29th. Monday, October 29th, the evening of Game 5 of the World Series, for those of you who care. As an aside, thank you for those of you know, I know we all are very anxious to go watch Game 2 of the National League Championship Series between the Cardinals and Giants. We'll get to that by the third inning. You know, just thank you for being here tonight. And, I highly doubt that'll work, but anyway. Not that I'd complain if it did, but it... I always have a way of having enough to say to fill an hour and a half. Just so you know, for our next session, we will begin work on 1 Corinthians, just to kind of give us a head up for our next session. So let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us together once again to meditate on the word that you've given us through the power of your Holy Spirit, which bears witness to your Son, Jesus Christ. And today, as we read Philippians, you teach us to rejoice. Even amidst struggles, even amidst trials, you teach us to rejoice because your Son has conquered all the world by his passion, death, and resurrection. And so we pray that our faith will be increased in the power of his cross and resurrection, and that we might truly become imitators of Christ and obey your will and your word. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me grab the magic thing. I'm sure this has a name, I just don't know what it is. The thingy. No, I'm talking about this thing, not the Mountain Dew. Yeah, that's called a cup of Diet Mountain Dew. For which I am also very grateful, incidentally. Okay. Philippians. First, let's look at where Philippians is used in the lectionary. We'll get straight to where we are. First, two key feast days on which Philippians is used. In both cases, the key text for today, what we call the Philippians hymn, the great Christological hymn, which tells us about Christ obedient to death, if you haven't already had a chance to look over it before coming in today. It's used on two very significant days in the liturgical calendar. The first, it's the second reading on Palm Sunday, as we begin Holy Week, right before, as you know, we proclaim the Passion, as we always do on Palm Sunday. But it's also used on September 14th, which is the Feast of the Triumph of the Holy Cross. And we'll see why as we look at the reading, but it really gives us perhaps the Church's earliest explicit profession of Christ, the meaning of Christ's suffering and death. Really, perhaps the earliest statement of the Church about who we profess Jesus to be as truly human and truly divine, and how that plays out through the mysteries of his passion and death and resurrection. But we also read Philippians. Incidentally, the name of this letter is Philippians, not Philippines. Paul did not write a letter to the Philippines or the Filipinos. I have heard both of those at Mass, by the way. So, if I don't know if any of you are lectors, but please note this is, it's a reading from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and nothing else. FYI, I just had to include that. And as we'll see, Philippi is located nowhere near the Philippines. They're totally different places, in case there was confusion. We also read Philippians on two different Sundays, each in Advent and Lent, during year C. And I'll point out, just because year C is the new lectionary cycle year, we will begin this upcoming fall. And in both we'll read it on both the second Sunday and third Sunday of Advent. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn briefly to Philippians chapter 4. And just look, it'll be a good little foray into the great theme, one of the great themes of Philippians. And you'll find when you see there, I mean, obviously the different translations will differ slightly, but it will say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." And that's our reading for the third Sunday of Advent this upcoming year. Now, does anybody know we have the third Sunday of Advent's unique? And why is it unique? The pink candle. And what color vestments do I at least wear? Or for the really, really artistic ones among you, it's salmon, I was told by somebody this past year. I gave a whole homily over that, actually. Or at least that was my foray into my homily on Laetare Sunday.
It doesn't have that orange in it to be salmon.
Okay. Again, I'm a priest. I only know, I'm good at primary and secondary colors. Green, blue, red. Anything more complicated than that is much too complicated for me, okay? But anyway, yes, and we use the rose-colored candle and vestments on the third Sunday of Advent. Does anybody know the name? There's a kind of a traditional Latin name. Gaudete Sunday, which of course, it comes from this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And we rejoice because we know the Lord is coming, and he's coming to heal us and coming to strengthen us. And so this is we get this whole idea from Philippians. We also use Philippians on two different Sundays of Lent, which talk about conforming ourselves to the life to Christ and to the mystery of His cross. Grab my outline again here. We also read. A very short passage from chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 is an option for the Masses of All Souls Day. I'll mention this because All Souls Day is just a few days away. There are only 2 days in the liturgical calendar when all priests are permitted to celebrate 3 Masses. Normally, we're only allowed to celebrate more than 1 Mass a day if it's necessary pastorally. We can't celebrate more Masses just for our own edification. But there are 2 exceptions. There are 2 days of the year where we can celebrate 3 Masses, and all priests can and I think are encouraged to. One of them is Christmas Day, the 3 traditional Masses, Midnight Mass, the Mass at Dawn, and the Mass during the day. But on All Souls Day also, each priest is allowed to celebrate 3 Masses, one for whomever he wishes to pray, the other for the intentions of the Holy Father, and then a third for all the faithful departed. And it's because the Church emphasizes that the greatest act of charity we can do for the souls of the faithful departed is to offer Mass for them, to offer the Eucharistic sacrifice in their behalf. And for one of those Masses, typically you use 3 different sets of readings for each of the 3 Masses. One of the options comes from Philippians, where Paul talks about, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We're going to see this notion of citizenship is one that is unique to Philippians. Paul uses it as a metaphor rather frequently to remind us that our true home isn't in this world. You know, we may have a really nice home, we might, you know, have a really nice decked out crib, we might have, you know, everything all nice and, you know, but our real citizenship, our true home is in heaven. And it's one of the themes that we meditate on for All Souls Day. You didn't think I'd use the word crib in that context, did you? We also read from Philippians on the 25th through the 28th Sundays of Ordinary Time in Year A, as well as weekdays. Actually, it'll be next week and the following week as our first reading for the weekday Mass. So, where is Philippi? What do we need to know about Philippi? If you have your map, and I hope you do, if you remember where Thessalonica was, in Macedonia, if you look at where Greece is, directly to the east of it on that Ignatian Way, you'll see the city of Philippi. It's an ancient city in northeastern Greece, and it's located actually 10 miles inland from the port of what was then called Neapolis. It's the modern-day city of Kavala. And while the city was... It has origins that go before the time of the Roman Empire, but it becomes a significant city when Rome conquered the whole area of Macedonia in the years 168 and 167 BC. And because of its location, because it's located right near the road, the Via Egnatia, which is the major ancient highway connecting Byzantium, modern-day Istanbul, and one time Constantinople, major highway connecting Byzantium with the Adriatic coast, so all across the peninsula that includes Greece, which would connect its port cities with the city of Rome. But it gets interesting in the first century BC, because after the assassination of Julius Caesar, Mark Antony and Octavian, who would eventually become the second Caesar, Caesar Augustus, defeated Brutus and Cassius. I know I'm reminding everyone of their sophomore high school English class when we read the play, Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. defeated Brutus and Cassius in two separate battles just west of Philippi in October of the year 42 BC. And in the aftermath, Mark Antony refounded the city as a Roman colony. But as time wore on, more and more immigrants from Rome came to inhabit the city. And so it was governed as a very significant Roman outpost. It was governed by the Ius Italicum, Italian law, which was the highest privilege available for an outpost city like Philippi. So most of the, many if not most of the people living in Philippi at the time of St. Paul were Roman citizens. And they would have been very proud of that because the surrounding areas, the inhabitants of the surrounding cities, would not have enjoyed that privilege. That's significant. Remember I mentioned just a moment ago for that All Souls Day reading, Paul uses that metaphor that hinges on citizenship. This is why it's used in Philippians, because these people were most likely quite proud of their Roman citizenship. And he's reminding them, yes, it might be nice to be a citizen of Rome, but not nearly as nice as it is to be a citizen of heaven. And this is a message I think that can speak to us even today, because I hope most of us, as we get ready to celebrate Veterans Day, are proud of the fact that we're Americans. We're proud of the accomplishments of our country. We're proud of many things as Americans, but we'd be very careful that we're not more proud of being an American than we are of being a Catholic. So just kind of a nice little healthy, timely reminder. Continuing a little bit more about Philippi, the city was very diverse religiously. We don't have any evidence that shows, while apparently there was a synagogue nearby, there's not any significant data that tells us that there was a large Jewish population. But in terms of the various pagan cults, it was somewhat eclectic. You had the Roman gods being worshipped, but you also had the Thracian gods being worshipped, which were just due east, just northeast of Macedonia. But also you had Egyptian gods being worshipped. Worship whoever you want. It was a grab bag sort of thing. And Philippi was, if you remember, we mentioned this when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, how Paul had that dream, had that experience that called him to cross from Asia Minor over into Europe, into Macedonia, to preach the gospel. Philippi was his first stop on that second missionary journey. And Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 40, narrates Paul's first visit to Philippi when he evangelized and founded that church. And just reading briefly. During the night, Paul had a vision. A Macedonian stood before him and implored him with these words, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we sought passage to Macedonia at once, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas, making a straight run for Samothrace, and on the next day to Neapolis, which is that port city, which is 10 miles south of where Philippi is, and from there to Philippi, a leading city in that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We spent some time in that city. And it goes on to narrate a rather strange incident where Paul drives out the evil spirit of somebody who's telling fortunes, and this ticked off the powers that be because they were using this person who was telling fortunes to make a buck, to make a profit. And we know the easiest way to upset somebody is to remove a source of their income, even an illicit source of income. And so they throw Paul and his companions in jail. And actually they have them stripped and beaten with rods in public, which incidentally violates their rights as a Roman citizen, because remember, Paul's a Roman citizen, which causes the magistrates to panic at the end of Acts chapter 16. I can't help but laugh sometimes when I read some of these things, because it is kind of funny. I mean, in hindsight, I think. But so, like I said, they leave after alarming the magistrates with the fact that they were Roman citizens who had treated them, who had treated them illegally the previous day. But anyway, at the time of the letter to the Philippians, the church at Philippi apparently is thriving and increasing in number. You'll notice if you read Philippians, I hope you all had a chance to at least skim or read a little bit of Philippians before coming in today. I hope you noticed that it was very different from the tone of Galatians. Whereas in Galatians, Paul was very angry. In Philippians, how does Paul sound? Loving, joyful, if not downright giddy. Which is curious, right? Because where's Paul writing from?
Prison.
Isn't that interesting? Paul is so filled with joy. He's telling them to rejoice. Make no mistake, he's fearing for his life, and he's, goodness knows, probably being tortured in prison. But hey, he's rejoicing because of the spread of the gospel. What's the good things that are happening in Philippi are bringing him great joy. And apparently, now, we're going to see in just a moment, there's a little bit of debate That's an understatement of when Philippians exactly was written, but it's quite possible that Paul ends up going and visiting them two more times after the writing of this letter. They appear to be one of his favorite local churches, and his tender concern, and we've talked about this before, Paul's pastoral solicitude, his, you know, really seeing himself as a father to these people that he's evangelized, you know, really having that filial relationship with them, is something that Paul cultivates, and we see evidence of it yet again here in Philippians. They also seem to have been a very generous congregation to Paul, and he thanks them at some length in chapter 4 towards the end of the letter. So like I mentioned, it's difficult to determine both when Paul wrote Philippians and from where he wrote Philippians, and to some extent also, because we don't have a lot of that historical context, exactly what precipitated him writing Philippians. We're left to guess based upon the clues that are in the Acts of the Apostles, as well as the clues that are present in the letter to the Philippians itself. There's three proposals as to where. The key question really is, from where did Paul write Philippians? We know he was in prison, so we have to find a place he was imprisoned. And once we figure that out, once we choose that option, that'll give us a clue as to when he wrote it. Because we still, you know, we looked at the first week, we looked at the outline of his life. We know a few of the times when he was imprisoned, and we can ascertain, if he wrote it when he was imprisoned in this spot, we can figure out when most likely he wrote it, and then we can perhaps be somewhere closer towards figuring out what were the circumstances that led to writing the letter. So there's three proposals regarding from where Paul wrote this letter. The first that I'd mention is the traditional view, which is that he wrote it in Rome. If you've read the Acts of the Apostles, you know the Acts of the Apostles concludes in chapter 28 with Paul arriving in Rome. He's appealing his sentence before Caesar. And so we know he was imprisoned in Rome for a good length of time. But of course, that was late in his life. Rome, he was eventually martyred in Rome in the 60s. And so if he were imprisoned in Rome, this would have been one of the later letters in his life. It would have been a letter written between 61 and 63. Traditionally, there's four captivity letters or captivity epistles, depending upon the author. Philippians, Philemon, as well as Colossians and Ephesians. And traditionally, they were all ascribed to have been written late in Paul's life from Rome, because his time in Rome was probably the longest that he spent in prison, as well as the best known. But in modern times, scholars have asked some questions, because all of that's kind of always been it's always been a hypothesis. It's always been a conjecture. There hasn't been a whole lot of evidence directly in support of that. And so scholars have suggested that perhaps some of those letters were earlier than previously thought. They were from earlier stays in prison that Paul had suffered. And one proposal is that he wrote it when he was in prison in Caesarea. If you've got your map, if you look kind of now near where Jerusalem is. Incidentally, I don't know if I've told you this story before. Those of you who've come to my Bible studies before may have heard it, but I'm going to tell it again. Generally, in every scripture exam you have in the seminary, you have a map quiz as part of it, and you have to point out various sites on a blank map. And this was not at my exam. It's kind of a legendary story that apparently the professor was asking a question and was doing the map quiz at the end of an exam. And he had a student there who hadn't done very well on most of the rest of the exam. So he gave the person a kind of a softball map quiz question and asked the person, "Where is Jerusalem?" And the person pointed right into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. A second time, the professor asks, "Where is Jerusalem?" Again, right to the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. A third time, the professor asks, "Jerusalem." And again, the person, apparently not getting the joke, points to the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, at which point the professor just stands up and says, "No, the land, the sea, the door." That means you fail. That's not what you want to have happen. So anyway, if you find Jerusalem, and I know you all have realized that Jerusalem is located on land in the Middle East. That's the yellow. If you look just a little bit to the north, to the northwest of that, right there is a coastal town on the Mediterranean Sea called Caesarea. That was the principal port city that led into Jerusalem. So if Paul had been further west, when he would go back to Jerusalem, he would sail and arrive in Caesarea. And so we're told in Acts chapter 23 that he was imprisoned there in Caesarea. And it's thought that he might have written Philippians there, and if so, it would have been a little earlier than the Roman hypothesis. It would have been written between 58 and 60. The problem with both that hypothesis as well as the Roman hypothesis is that when we read Philippians, it assumes, well, it explicitly says, for one, that Timothy is with him, and neither of those chronologies in Acts give any mention of Timothy. But the second is that it's assumed that there's been already a little bit of communication already going on between the Philippians and Paul. If you look at the map at where Philippi is and where Rome and Caesarea are, that's a lot of distance before the invention of the airplane and the invention of the modern-day postal service and before Al Gore invented the internet. And so therefore, it's not impossible, but there's some difficulties with that hypothesis. And so other scholars, and the one that I think is the most reasonable of the three, and the one that I think has gotten at least a plurality of scholarly opinion behind it, is that Paul wrote this from Ephesus. Ephesus, if you look at Asia Minor, if you look at Southwest Asia Minor, right here, just south of Smyrna, you can see where the city of Ephesus is located. Much closer. A little easier to see how a messenger might get that letter in a reasonable amount of time to Philippi from Ephesus. The biggest difficulty with that hypothesis, that Paul wrote this from Ephesus, is that there's no explicit mention in the Acts of the Apostles that he was imprisoned there. We know he spent a good bit of time, 2 years in Ephesus, but we don't know that he was imprisoned there. However, when we read both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which we know were written during his third missionary journey, which were written in the years 57 and 58, around that time frame, he already mentions in 2 Corinthians that he's been imprisoned many times. And because he was there in Ephesus for a little while, and he also kind of cryptically mentions that he had suffered some attacks while he was there, we can kind of get the impression that since he was there for a long bit of time and he's telling us he's already been imprisoned and been tortured and beaten and all of those other sorts of things, we've kind of gotten this impression he probably was imprisoned there at one point and may well have written Philippians from Ephesus. If so, that would make Philippians, as I'm arguing right now, one of the earlier letters in Paul's life. He would be writing around the year 55. So I'm arguing that Philippians predates 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And the other reason for that, if you look at chapter 3, you'll notice there's a section that has a strong affinity with Galatians, which we know is early. So, again, ultimately, none of the options can be definitively ruled out. You might read in other commentaries or in other study Bibles that they prefer a later date, and I'm not saying they're wrong, but I'm going with Ephesus. Okay, so although Paul's connection to the Philippian church is well established, we know that he had been there many times because we find out later in Acts that he's there twice on his third missionary journey. We know that he has a strong relationship with the Philippians, but in terms of figuring out what led him to write the letter, we really don't know. We can only deduce some of the facts that just come to us from the letter itself. One is that Paul wishes to offer some consolation from prison because he's suffering and he knows the Philippian church is suffering, and so he's trying to console the Christians of Philippi, and indeed that's what he does in his letter. He also wishes to express his affection for them, even though he's physically separated from them. It's kind of a love letter, not in a romantic way, but something like that. He does appear to have some concern for doctrinal orthodoxy. Like I said, there's that section in the middle of chapter 3 where he's warning against false teachers, and he starts talking about circumcision again. It's the one part where he does start to sound like he's writing Galatians again. You know, he calls them dogs. He even uses some more sarcasm referencing circumcision. Paul likes that sort of thing. You know, and apparently there was also a bit of a struggle for unity in the passage that we're looking at today. Some scholars also, and I don't want to make too big of a deal out of it because it's not all that important for interpreting the letter, but I do want to at least mention, at least in passing, that there is about a 50-50 split among scholars. Some are going to argue that while Paul wrote all of Philippians, that originally it was divided into a couple different letters sent on different occasions. And the reason for making that case is that Paul sounds so nice and kind in the first couple of chapters, and then all of a sudden sounds like he's writing Galatians again in chapter 3. They see it as kind of a little incongruous, almost like, did this all come at one time? The other side of the coin, though, and the reason why a lot of scholars don't accept that hypothesis, and I find it unpersuasive myself, is that Paul tends to write in a sort of stream of consciousness style. He can make changes abruptly. He sometimes begins sentences without concluding them. So it's, a lot of people just think it's just Paul being Paul. And also, the problem we also have is that there's not any manuscripts which show parts of the letter being separate. There's not any documentary evidence to support it. It's a nice theory, but there's just not any evidence for it. And so I prefer to read Philippians as being originally one letter and keeping it that way, because I think we can group it's in the entirety of its content, even if the tone changes a little bit, it all can fit under the general thesis of the letter, which we'll look at in just a moment. Which is this verse, actually. And by in just a moment, I mean right now. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may increase ever more and more in knowledge and every kind of perception, to discern what is of value, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. So you can see it has a very positive sound, that your love may increase. But when you have here in the middle to discern what is of value, perhaps part of that discernment includes discerning the authentic truth versus things that are not authentic, which would make sense out of that more polemical passage in chapter 3. So I at least think it has a united whole to it. That's my position, and I'm sticking with it. So let's look at the outline. This is on your schema, on page 2. One thing you'll notice, in notable contrast from the other letters that we've already looked at, and indeed from the other letters that we're going to see a little bit later on, the descriptive part, what we've called the descriptive part of the letter, the doctrinal part, where Paul's just describing facets of the gospel, is quite brief in Philippians. It's really only chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, where Paul's rejoicing in the progress of the gospel. He's narrating the progress of the gospel and what's happened to him. It's very, very brief. The overwhelming majority of Philippians is exhortative in thrust. He's giving instruction for the Philippian church. He's really basing, he's telling them, he's trying to encourage them to go further in love. And the reason for that is most likely that it's a letter of encouragement. He's trying to confirm them and help them in a time of persecution. Paul, there isn't apparently much of a doctrinal crisis that Paul needs to devote his time to, much like he had to in Galatians. And so you can see the various features of it. In the exhortative part, we're going to look today especially at chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul's begins his exhortation with, conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel, and he bases that on the example of Christ, which is located in that hymn that we're going to especially be looking at. And then he talks about the travel plans of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who's sending the letter. And then you've got this larger section we were just talking about, the more polemical section regarding conformity to Christ by imitation, and Paul's, being polemical against the dogs, the evil workers, and the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then his final encouragement to stand firm and continue to rejoice. So the enduring significance of Philippians, it's really known, the letter, it's only 4 chapters long, it's not particularly long or complicated. It's known for 2 reasons. The first is this consistent call to rejoice, even in prison. And I ran the statistics on this. The verb to rejoice, Philippians has the highest frequency of that verb per word in the book, so percentage-wise, of any book outside of 2 John, which only has 13 verses, so that skews all the data. Philippians, it's a major theme. Constantly Paul is saying, rejoice, rejoice. And again, you got to think, that's pretty remarkable considering the circumstances under which he's writing. That he's telling us he's fearing for his life. He's telling us he's in prison. We know he's struggling, and yet he still rejoices, because he's magnifying the love of Christ. We've spoken in previous weeks about this conformity theme to Christ, this solidarity that Christ has with us. And we're going to see that driven home even more here in Philippians, where it talks about Christ assuming our humanity, but also us bearing witness in the flesh to the gospel. It's not just a word, it's a life. And that's something Paul takes great joy in. We already looked at this passage here in chapter 4, which is part of that Advent reading that I was talking about a few moments ago. And then the other thing this letter is best known for is the Christological hymn, which is what we'll be looking at in a moment. So again, some of the key themes that we find in Philippians. We already know about the rejoicing amidst suffering and the conformity to Christ and our own life and death in Christ by His own life and death and resurrection. But also the call to humility and obedience. And both of those come out of that Christological hymn, and we're going to look at that again when we get to the text in just a moment. But these are really the key themes that Paul goes on in a significant way here in Philippians. So that brings us to section 2. Are there any questions about the first, all the background of Philippians? Yes?
The apostles, I was thinking about the Ephesus. Did they ever travel together? I mean, like John was in Ephesus.
The question is, if Paul was in Ephesus, and we know, or at least it's the tradition is that John, and indeed Mary, ended up in Ephesus, did they talk to each other? And the answer is, we're not sure, it's not recorded. Part of it may be that John and Mary, if memory serves, stayed in the Holy Land for a good bit of time, arriving, because John's generally believed to have been much younger, arrived in Ephesus much later in the first century. Paul's there in the mid-50s. So I don't think they were there at the same time. I don't think, and I could be wrong about this, I don't think there's any recorded time where Paul and Mary meet up. So, I don't think so is, I guess, the answer. Are there any other questions? Okay. Go ahead and look at our text here for today. If you look at page 4. And once again, I outdid myself with the footnotes. Again, if you want to ignore them, you're allowed to. They're there. Just to give a little bit of context before we read the text. Again, our key text occurs right here in the middle of this context, the Christological hymn in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2. But the context is that Paul has just spoken eloquently of his own joy in the proclamation of the gospel and his own hope in life or death. He now begins his exhortation to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this is the beginning of that exhortative part of Philippians. And since God is at work in the believer, Paul centers his entire exhortation on the example of Christ, which we as believers are called to emulate and indeed make our own in our manner of living. But before we look at the text, I do want to give a little bit of biblical background. Just like last week, we talked about Genesis and we talked about the law to give us all that background in terms of what was Paul talking about in Galatians. Paul makes a few references, as we'll see as we look at the text. Paul makes some references, some oblique references, but nonetheless significant references to some passages from Isaiah, and they're very important. Quite possibly the most important passages for us as Christians in the book of Isaiah. They are quoted nonstop in the New Testament. They're essential. And I'm referring to the four canticles of the servant of the Lord, which occur in Isaiah. You may want to write these down. I didn't put them on your handout. These four passages. Or at least write down the chapter number. Isaiah chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52. Just to give you an idea of how important they are, we read Isaiah 42 on Monday of Holy Week. We read Isaiah 49 on Tuesday of Holy Week. We read Isaiah 50 on Palm Sunday and Wednesday of Holy Week. And we read Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 as our first reading for the Good Friday liturgy. These are essential passages in the life of the church. Essential passages, again, that have been used from the very beginning. And we'll actually see an example of them being used in the very beginning. Just to give an example pulled from the first canticle of the servant of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am pleased. Upon him I have put my spirit. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, nor shout, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow dim or be bruised until he establishes justice on the earth. The coastlands will wait for his teaching. I have a question for you all. Who is this servant who Isaiah is talking about?
Lord.
Any ideas? Okay, Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. That's one answer. Other ideas? I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying, and indeed, the tradition of the church says you're right. I'm just saying that this is not a simple question. There's other answers. Keep in mind, this was written several centuries before the time of Jesus, and it wasn't a mystery book. Indeed, the church has recently reminded us that the Old Testament had a meaning in and of itself before the coming of Christ, even if it was completed further and given a spiritual sense with the coming of Christ. So, who else could this be referring to?
David.
King David. Good. Just to give you a little context, in all likelihood, these passages are all being written while Israel is in exile. Who else? Moses, okay, that's a good answer. How about the prophet himself? Do we hear stories of the prophet suffering and proclaiming and not being successful in doing it? Could be Jeremiah, could be Isaiah himself. How about the people of Israel? Israel as a nation. FYI, in this passage, the Greek translation in the Septuagint says, "It is Jacob whom I uphold." Jacob, whose name, of course, is changed to Israel. So that at least was a very early tradition that even was existing before the time of Christ. So this is a classic problem we have in interpreting the Old Testament. Who is Isaiah talking about? And so you can see, is it the prophet himself, Israel, a future Messiah, someone concrete? And again, just to give some examples of who's been proposed, Moses, David, Zerubbabel, Cyrus, Jeremiah, and that's just who I found in a cursory reading of a commentary on Isaiah. I'm sure there's more possibilities. So, in their original context, these passages are written as a consolation to an exiled people, and as poetry, they can be polyvalent in meaning. Just like when we read poems, is there often more than one level of meaning? Yes. I think it's reasonable for us to read Isaiah, these suffering servant canticles, or canticles of the servant of the Lord, in a polyvalent sense, that there's several different layers of meaning. Because as we all know, I gave a homily, actually, this was my deacon year, this was 2010, so it was 3 Holy Weeks ago. In Rome, you have a tradition where every morning we all get up and walk somewhere in the city to a different church every day during Lent, called the Station Church tradition. And they needed someone because every other year we celebrate Holy Week in-house, but in 2010 the seminary celebrated Holy Week away, and they needed somebody who could come in and preach the Mass. Actually, I guess this was in 2011, so 2 Holy Weeks ago. But they needed someone to celebrate Mass on Tuesday. I think it was Tuesday of Holy Week, so I was preaching on the Isaiah 49 passage. And I was sitting in the sacristy knowing I was going to preach about not only is this Jesus, but who of us are servants of the Lord? All of us. We're all called to proclaim justice. We're all called, and there's a level to all of this. And I nearly panicked when I saw 2 different priests from the Biblicum come in, the Pontifical Biblical Institute. I'm usually not scared. I was a little spooked that time because I knew that if I said something incorrect, I was going to get smacked down and there wasn't a thing I could do about it. Thankfully, I did not get smacked down. They told me it was a great homily. So I must have done something right. So my point is that there's several layers to these passages. And so it can refer to Jesus while at the same time having a meaning beyond that. And we're going to see that Paul actually interprets these servant canticles, once referring to himself and his ministry, and another time is referring to Jesus. So they're not mutually exclusive. I mentioned that this has been something that the church has been interpreting and applying to Jesus from the very beginning. I wasn't making that up. If you look in Acts chapter 8, remember the story of Philip encountering the Ethiopian eunuch? Yeah, so he's encountering the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading the 4th suffering servant canticle, the one from Isaiah 52 and 53, and he reads the passage dealing with vicarious atonement, and the eunuch asks Philip, "To whom is this referring?" And Philip tells him all about Jesus, and that's how he comes to be baptized. So, and then Philip disappears, exactly. So, just to give those examples that I was talking about, here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul alludes to the 3rd canticle. He says, "My eager expectation and hope is that I shall not be put to shame in any way, but that with all boldness, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." You can see again that conformity that Paul has to the suffering Christ in his own life. But notice what Isaiah 50, the 3rd canticle, says. "The Lord God is my help. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, knowing that I shall not be put to shame." We read this on Palm Sunday, again, before the Passion narrative. So we read it and apply it to Jesus. But here Paul is applying it to himself as a servant of the Lord, as somebody participating in Christ's suffering. So you following this? But then we're going to see in a moment when we look at the Philippians Canticle, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The fourth suffering servant canticle, the one we read on Good Friday, begins with, "See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be raised high and greatly exalted." So, and I mean, I'm going to mention in a moment, this Christological hymn may actually predate Paul. Paul may be using it as a well-known hymn to prove his point. So the church from the earliest days is applying this suffering servant canticle to the exalted Christ, who's exalted by his death. Because indeed, later on, as we read in this canticle, it sounds so positive right here. He shall be raised high and greatly exalted, even as many were amazed at him. Notice the dash. So marred were his features beyond that of mortals, his appearance beyond that of human beings. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall stand speechless, for those who have not been told shall see. Those who have not heard shall ponder it. And it just goes on in great detail to describe the sufferings that the suffering servant is going to have. And it goes on to say, by his sufferings my servant shall justify many. You see how this has a lot of theological meaning for us as Christians. It's an absolutely critical passage of the Old Testament. Have I made my point that it's important to read the Old Testament? Good. So notice Isaiah already is making the connection between suffering and exaltation. And so in this early profession of the Christian faith in the redeeming work of Christ, we're building on what is already there in the Old Testament. That's the critical point here. So let's go ahead and read the text here that we have starting on page 4. I'll read it. That way we don't have to mess with the microphone. This is the beginning of Paul's exhortation. Only conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am away, I hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, struggling together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, which is proof of destruction to them, but of salvation to you, and are not intimidated in any way by your opponents. And this is from God, because to you he has granted for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You have the same struggle as you see in me, and now hear in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any solace in love, if there is any communion in the Spirit, if there is any compassion and pity, complete my joy, so that you may think the same thing, have the same love, one in mind, thinking one thing, nothing out of rivalry or vainglory, but in humility, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, with each not looking out for his own affairs, but each also for the affairs of others. Have the same thought among yourselves that Christ Jesus himself had, who, although in the form of God, did not consider something to be grasped to be equal to God, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of human beings, and found human in appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. For God is the one who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, blameless children of God, in the midst of a crooked and corrupt generation, in which you shine like a... I think I meant like lights in the world. Ignore that A, that's a mistake. Holding fast to the word of life, in order that my boast on the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or toiled in vain. But if, and I need to add here, if indeed I am poured out as a libation and service of your faith. Obviously, I was translating this while watching baseball and made a typo. Oops. Mistake. I will be glad and rejoice with all of you. But you also in the same way should be glad and rejoice with me. The word of the Lord. Yes, the lesson learned here, don't translate and watch baseball at the same time. Not good. At this point, as we usually do, we'll take a little pause here, and I've just given us two questions, which have sub-questions, for table discussion. The first, according to the hymn, for what reason does Jesus merit the title Lord? Who should profess him as Lord? And secondly, what implication does Jesus' self-emptying have on the lives of Christians, including us? So we'll take 10, 15 minutes and discuss as table groups. All right, everybody, let's get back together. Let's resume. So anyway, let's look at the first question just for a brief moment. For what reason does Jesus merit the title Lord? What all did you guys get? Are we being shy? Right. It's the self-abasement, the emptying of himself. Exactly. Just like we saw in that suffering servant canticle, it's precisely in how he suffers, how he gives himself over. And as the canticle, the parts that we didn't look at talk about suffering on behalf of others. And also, I'd point out that obedience to the Father motif. It's precisely in that he merits the title Lord.
You've got to read the footnotes.
Right. I wrote the footnotes. I wrote the footnotes. Okay. Self-emptying. Yes, that's what I was doing on Saturday night when I was writing the footnotes with the Yankees-Tigers game one in the background. Anyway, and getting frustrated by Jose Valverde's inability to get Yankee hitters out. Anywho. But I digress, indeed. The second question, though, or the second part of the first question, rather. Who should profess him as Lord? Is it just everyone? Yeah, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And notice it's every knee should bow and every tongue. It doesn't say anything about just everyone. Indeed, if you've got your Bibles handy, go ahead and open up to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and I'll be looking at verses 20 through 22. And I use this just as an example. There's more than a couple. The Canticle of Daniel chapter 3 would be another example, but we'll look at Psalm 103, verses 20 through 22. And I'll read what I have in my version here. This is the revised NAB, but there's a bunch of different versions out there. Psalm 103, verses 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, all you his angels, mighty in strength, acting at his behest, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, his ministers who carry out his will. Bless the Lord, all his creatures everywhere in his domain. Bless the Lord, my soul. All creation, everything that God made, be it the angels, read those in heaven, the other people, but all the creatures, let everything give praise to the Lord. I feel like I'm back in Assisi right now. I'm sure some of you are familiar with, St. Francis's, canticle. This is something he understood very, very well, that all creation reflects the splendor of God, as we read as we read elsewhere in the Psalms. That everything that God made itself magnifies the glory of God. And so all of creation, just as the Old Testament speaks of all creation praising its creator, Paul here is speaking about all creation praising its redeemer, the new creator. And we're going to see there's some other creation motifs present here in the Christological hymn. So the other interesting thing I would point out while we're looking at Psalm 103, you'll notice at the very beginning of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, bless the Lord, my soul, all my being, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, and do not forget all his gifts. It begins as the psalmist speaking essentially to himself. He's saying, my soul is not the best translation from the Hebrew. It's really saying, me, bless the Lord, self, bless the Lord. He's speaking to himself. But his praise begins first with himself, and then he recounts all the wonderful things God has done. And then he concludes by calling everything and everyone to praise the Lord. So it's a superabundant sort of praise that we're seeing here in Philippians. The second question is more of a spiritual for prayer discussion question. It's not the kind of question, like I mentioned at one of the tables. I guess there are some wrong answers to question number two, but there isn't like one correct answer to number two. Just to get a couple reflections. Anybody have any thoughts for question number two they want to share? Or are we going to be shy?
That we should be humble and obedient to God. Mm-hmm. God's will be done.
Right. Humility and obedience. That's principally what Paul is drawing out here. Like, as I mentioned, notice that the poetry occurs right in the center of the passage that we translated, the larger context. Paul is using this as an example, first and foremost. He's not just making a profession about who Jesus is, but he's saying, given that Jesus was humble and obedient even to death and was exalted for it, so also you be humble and obedient, quite possibly even to death, death on a cross. Though maybe not because they were Roman citizens, but that's beside the point. And therefore, you too be humble and obedient so that you might be glorified in the kingdom of heaven. Seeing the connection? Very good. So let's look at the text a little bit more in depth. As I grab my notes. That's not the notes I want. That's the notes I want. Let's look at the first half of the canticle. The canticle itself has it's spelled out in the Greek text in poetry in 19 different lines. The Psalms are also conserved much like that. Indeed, much of the Old Testament, most of the prophetic books, with Ezekiel being a notable exception, are more poetry than anything else. So the centerpiece, and you'll notice the centerpiece is the line that's indented here, even a death on a cross. But we'll look at that in due time. So we'll read the first half of the canticle. Who, although in the form of God... Form of God. That image of being in the form of God, many interpreters have seen as reflecting something like the image and likeness of God that's spoken of in Genesis, that's spoken of in terms of the first Adam. A lot of interpreters, and I think with good reason, see this passage reflecting some of the new Adam theology of Jesus, which we're going to see when we look at Romans. It's a key theme in Paul's letter to the Romans, that just as the first Adam came into the world and was disobedient and sinned, Christ is the new Adam, the Redeemer, the bringer of the new creation, who by his obedience sets us free from sin. This becomes a critical theme in St. Paul. And so, although in the form of God, did not consider something to be grasped, is a difficult word to translate in the Greek. It could mean prize or booty or something that one reaches for. Some kind of a prize. I mentioned that in one of the footnotes. Did not consider something to be grasped to be equal to God. He didn't cling to his equality as God. I would make the comment right now. Paul, obviously, the canticle is written under divine inspiration, and Paul is writing and professing a profound belief in both the divinity and the humanity of Christ. But we shouldn't expect from him the precision of the language we would see after the Council of Chalcedon, which, as we're going to see in a moment, very clearly defined the two natures of Christ, fully human and fully divine. Paul is not writing after the Nicene Creed was written. He's not writing in light of a lot of the theological language. Indeed, of course, the Orthodox, as those debates were taking place, those doctrinal debates that took place that led to the dogmatic definitions of Nicaea and Constantinople and Chalcedon, both sides, both the heretics and the Orthodox people, were citing this canticle. So it's important. This is another lesson in why it's important to read the Bible in accord with tradition, in accord with the magisterium. I have a priest friend who's famously said that every heresy in the history of the church has begun with somebody's misreading of sacred scripture. So, and there's a lot of truth to that. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself. What we call after the Greek, the kenosis of Christ. This pouring out. Not unlike the practice in a lot of the pagan religions where a libation would be poured out. And actually it's referred to at the end of chapter 2. Where they would pour out a drink on the ground as a symbol of sacrifice. As a pouring out. We see the same language of Christ's blood being poured out on behalf of many. We have this language even in our Mass. Christ empties himself. He pours himself out. Or another translation might say, he destroyed himself. He gave himself over to be broken for our sinfulness. There's a very, you know, it's a very, very low, it's a very lowly piece of language that we have here. Taking the form of a slave. Is that having any bells going off? The word slave, is that getting any bells going off in anybody's heads theologically? Were you here last week?
Yeah.
Remember that? Yes. Remember we talked about Exodus? The passages from? In Exodus, they're going away from being slaves to freedom. Very good. And remember we saw how in the Exodus, that passage that I put in the packet last week, where Moses is right there with Aaron in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, get out of here and go serve the Lord as you said.
Right.
It's a passage from serving Pharaoh to serving the Lord. And so, but here the language is saying, he's not just not seeking to be God, but he's making himself the lowest class of human beings possible. He's entering into being a slave. The absolute lowest of the low, coming in the likeness of human beings, and found human in appearance, and found human in appearance, again, likeness of human beings, that's the same language as we have as, again, in the creation stories, referring to the image and likeness of God, human beings. So there's, again, that new Adam motif, that new creation motif is present here. And found human in appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross. So not only does he not seek to be equal to God, not only does he become human, and not only does he become a slave, the lowest of the humans, but he even assumes death, which is the worst aspect of being human, right? Even death on a cross, which is the death reserved exclusively to slaves. So what you have here in Philippians is Jesus starts up here, and then we just kind of go down here all the way to the bottom. So profound is that self-emptying that Jesus takes on, the death on a cross. And I mentioned there's 19 lines in this poem. The very centerpiece is that part, even death on a cross. It would be perfectly, there'd be a perfect almost parallelism if that line weren't there, almost as if to just be a note slightly out of tune. Just to make the point, pay attention to this. Not only did he humbled himself even to death on a cross. Brief. For this reason, God highly exalted him. We've already talked about the language that comes from that fourth suffering servant canticle, that exaltation which is connected to suffering, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What name are they talking about? Looking for a title. Lord. Very good. Very good. Lord. That's referring to Lord. What, this is another thing, another Old Testament question, those of you who have your Old Testament thinking caps on. What does the word Lord mean in the Old Testament? There we go. Exactly. Lord. It's the usual circumlocution for referring to God, because the name of God that's revealed in Exodus, Yahweh, was never said by pious Jews of the time of Jesus. It was so holy, so sacred. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, habitually translates what we call the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, the four Hebrew letters, four letters, Tetragrammaton, translates that with the word Kyrios, Greek for Lord. So when Paul uses this, he's using the highest title for God possible from the Old Testament. Very important. So he assumes that he assumes this divinity, and we find his divinity precisely in his self-emptying of himself. Self-emptying of himself. I think that was from the Department of Redundancy Department. Oh well. So at the name of Jesus, but first it says the name that is above every name. Paul is almost here toying with you a little bit, because he mentions there's a name, but he doesn't actually give it to you till the end of the canticle, to the very end, to the glory of God the Father. He gives the effect of the name. Because Jesus is Lord, because Jesus is divine, this is the effect. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We spoke last week, about how in the ancient Hebrew conception of the world, keep in mind this was before Copernicus, this was before Christopher Columbus, this was before, you know, the explorers of the Renaissance era, who knew the earth was round. The conception that we have in the Bible of what the world looked like is that you had, the earth was this disc, it was flat. You had a dome, that's the sky, that's why Genesis chapter 1 speaks of the sky as a dome. And there was water both under here, that's the sea and the ocean. And then you had the waters above the dome, that's why the sky is blue. And you had the lights hanging in the dome, those are the stars. And then beyond all of that, you have God, who's outside of it. And then you have here under the dome and on the land, you have us here on earth. And then all of the dead are in Sheol, down there, below the earth. So God is what Paul is doing here is he's saying, not just everybody here on earth, not just everyone we can see, and not just everything we can see like we saw in Psalm 103, but indeed all of the angels, everything and everyone in heaven, above the earth, everyone on earth, and all of the deceased below, because that's where their hope is. Remember we were looking at 1 Thessalonians a couple weeks ago, and Paul was talking about those who have fallen asleep, the hope of all of those who have died? Paul's grounding that yet again here, that they, their hope and their salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every tongue should profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Incidentally, the word tongue can refer both to that part of the body or to a language, a tongue. So Paul remembers the apostles of the Gentiles. This also, there's a missionary dimension to this. Every people, every language should profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's an emphasis here on the need to not just believe the gospel, but to spread the gospel. And that's consistent with the rest of the context. What is Paul's joy grounded in? That the gospel is being proclaimed. Okay, are there any questions on the canticle itself? We have 10 minutes left. All right. Well, then let's talk about actualizing it. What's the point? There are two really key themes that the church has read a good bit on here from this passage. One of them is doctrinal, one of them is spiritual. First, the doctrinal point, Christology, which is just a big fancy word for the study of Jesus the Christ. It's a branch of dogmatic theology that answers the question, who is this Jesus? Is he human? Is he divine? How and what way? Everything about Jesus. And there's two basic approaches to Christology, to answering that question of who is Jesus. The low Christology emphasizes Jesus' humanity. It's interested in how Jesus is a brother with all of us. And then there is high Christology, emphasizing Jesus' divinity. How is Jesus truly God? Which of these two is the most important? Exactly, that's a trick question. They're both the most important. Because if you forget either one, you are committing heresy. And indeed, if you look at the catechism says as much, and it's in the 400 section of the catechism. If you look in, the earliest heresies were the Gnostics who deny Jesus' true humanity, but then you had the Adoptionists and the Arians who deny Jesus' divinity, and then you had the Nestorians who argued that Jesus was kind of schizo. He was human sometimes and divine sometimes, and there were kind of two people in that, you know, the me, myself, and Irene Jesus. And then you had the Monophysites who thought that the divinity of Jesus subsumed his humanity, so you had not really a guy, but you had this godlike sort of creature here on earth. It was very strange. This is what the church's first 7 ecumenical councils dealt with, incidentally. So this is important historically. So the question, though, is how do we interpret this hymn? It's the, like I said, this hymn is probably the church's first attempt to articulate the mystery of who Jesus is. But how could Jesus simultaneously empty himself and at the same time be greatly exalted as Lord? How could he be true man and true God? How could that be the case? And I'll spare you lots and lots of history and just cut straight to the chase. The fourth ecumenical council, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, confessed the following. This is the church's dogmatic definition on who Jesus is. So you've all heard the formula fully divine and fully human. This is where it comes from. Following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, composed of rational soul and body, our new favorite word with the new translation of the creed, consubstantial. This is why we have it in the creed now, because it's used in the church's dogmatic definitions. You need to know what it means. Consubstantial, one in substance with the Father, so sharing the same godness with the Father. The Son is just as much God as the Father. We're all on the same page? Good. And consubstantial with us, He's with us, sharing in our humanity, in our humanness. Jesus is also shares fully in that. Consubstantial with us as to His humanity, like us in all things but sin. That's the one exception. All things but sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages. Have we heard that line before? You see why we needed to retranslate the creed? As to His divinity, and in these last days, for us and for our salvation, was born as to His humanity of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. Gee, that is a dense paragraph. But you can see, I mean, this is something that's been struggled with going on and on. And the Catechism gives us a little more information about how that happens within Jesus' own, you know, within Jesus' own life and example. The human soul that the Son of God assumed is endowed with a true human knowledge. Again, when we say like us in all things but sin, that means He truly thought. When Luke says He grew in wisdom and knowledge, He wasn't lying. But at the same time, remains truly God. Why? Because He empties Himself. He's always been God and therefore is omniscient, but nonetheless empties Himself, pours that out in becoming a man, and so assumes a true human soul with a human mind, which learns. Everybody kind of following that? Don't ask me to explain it exactly how this happens, but this is what the church is teaching. This comes straight out of the Catechism. As such, this knowledge could not in itself be unlimited. It was exercised in the historical conditions of His existence in space and time. This is why the Son of God could, when He became man, increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and would even have to inquire for Himself about one in the human condition can learn only from experience. This corresponded to the reality of His voluntary emptying of Himself. Voluntary emptying of Himself. This is a part of Jesus choosing to empty Himself of that omniscience which belongs to Him because He is a divine person in the Blessed Trinity, taking the form of a slave. That having been said, at the same time, this truly human knowledge of God's Son expressed the divine life of His person. The human nature of God's Son, not by itself but by its union with the Word, knew and showed forth in itself everything that pertains to God. Such is first of all the case with the intimate and immediate knowledge that the Son of God made man has of His Father. The Son in His human knowledge also showed the divine penetration He had into the secret thoughts of human hearts. So by its union to the divine wisdom in the person of the Word incarnate, Christ enjoyed in His human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plans He had come to reveal. What He admitted to not knowing in this area, He elsewhere declared Himself not sent to reveal. So you can see, it's difficult to try and figure out how does that humanity and that divinity, how do they coexist? But we know that they do. And they do because Jesus empties Himself. So our answer to that is found, yes?
Okay, what happens when He dies?
When Jesus dies, His soul is separated from His body. So we can say that the Son of God died. Again, because He emptied Himself. Nonetheless, death means soul separated from the body. It doesn't mean cease to exist. So we profess, for example, in the creed, He descended to the dead. Right. And tradition, you know, the fathers speak about that, preaching to the souls of the dead leads them out of, you know, there's, again, this isn't in sacred scripture, but it's the writings of the fathers speak of Jesus preaching to the souls of the dead and leading them forth into the kingdom of heaven, the souls of the just. And then He rises from the dead.
So because His soul is still alive, so then human and divine don't separate.
Correct, because His human soul and His divine soul stay together.
So
right.
In heaven, He's still human and divine?
And He's ascended into heaven, yeah. Fully human and fully... He's fully assumed human nature, and that's why the Feast of the Ascension is so important. The prayers of that day in our liturgy speak of, on this day, when You took our frail human nature to the right hand of the Father, completing the work of the new creation. This is why the Feast of the Ascension is critical. That's actually a really important question.
That's really what you're
asking. So you're seeing how Christ humbles Himself precisely so that He could exalt those he's made his own and those he redeemed by his blood on the cross. Keep in mind, the soul is immortal. The soul never ceases to exist. It either goes to heaven or it goes to hell. Or it goes to purgatory in anticipation of getting to heaven. But it never just stops. You with me? The body decomposes until the resurrection of the body, but neither, strictly speaking, cease to exist. Everybody on the same page? Very good. I also want to mention briefly the use of this hymn in Christian prayer. It's become beloved in the church's life of prayer because it very succinctly speaks to our faith in the Paschal Mystery. For those of you who are familiar with the Liturgy of the Hours, we pray this every Saturday evening as part of First Vespers of Sunday, reminding us of what it is we celebrate every Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection, that Christ passed on Good Friday, but nonetheless rose from the dead, and it's something we renew and celebrate anew each and every Sunday when we come to the Sunday liturgy. And it really is, again, the church's preeminent praise of the work that Christ did, and so it becomes part of our own, it's become very, very near and dear to the church's own life of prayer. Alrighty, we're almost out of time, so I'm not going to go too in-depth, but there's another very short letter at the end of, and I kind of piggybacked it on here because we're not giving it its own week, the letter to, you know, there's four different pronunciations of this name. I've heard Philemon, 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 and Philemon.
Philet, I like that.
I looked in different dictionaries. They have different pronunciations. So, Father, how do I pronounce this name? However you want. Again, it's all of 25 verses long. It's extremely short. I mention it now just because it's another letter written while Paul was in captivity, and most likely because he wrote it with Timothy, it was written around the same time as Philippians. But unlike his other letters, it's a brief message written to a specific person. It's a personal letter written to a guy named Philemon, or however you want to pronounce his name, and the house church that met at his church. And it's concerning one of his slaves who escaped, but who has since become a Christian. And Paul says, treat him not as a slave, but as a brother. And even more so, as a man and in the Lord. And I mention this again very briefly, we just don't have time to go into it more profoundly, but it's one of those letters that, depending on how you look at it, either is revolutionary for its time or is hopelessly regressive. Because on one hand, Paul does not challenge the institution of slavery. Why? Because he's more concerned about the imminent coming of Christ and about calling people to holiness than he is about challenging the very powerful Roman Empire. But at the same time, again, this is revolutionary. There is no, through baptism, there is no slave and free person. We all have a dignity. And so in many ways, Paul is anticipating what it would take about 20 centuries for us to recognize in terms of human dignity. So I've included a little bit more on the last page of your packet about Philemon. Like I said, whether we talk at length or not about a given letter, I'll at least give you a schema outlining it and giving you some of the background. But that's all I'm going to say for now on Philemon. And we have now concluded, so I will see you all again, probably before this, at Mass or at something, but we'll resume here on Monday night in 2 weeks, and we'll be talking about 1 Corinthians. God bless you. Have a wonderful night.
Thank you.